Good evening, beloved. Glad to be with you. All right, let's get our brains out and back into the 6th century BC. Can we do that? All right. And let's see if we can cover Jeremiah 16 and 17 tonight. We'll be ambitious. I was sharing with Prince or whoever was out there that I love doing this. I love this book, but it's frustrating because it's so big and you just cannot cover everything in it, at least not if you want to be out of it at any time within a year's time period. But hopefully we're getting something out of it. I think we're covering the major parts of it. All right, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those four chapters are kind of a unit. They're full of sermons, they're full of supplications, and they're full of a lot of frustration, a lot of crying, a lot of remorse. And just by way of a remembrance, remind you that chapter 14 is a message about the drought that God would send, the plight of the people, the plea that they'll make for to God to intervene, and all of that, of course, for naught. That leads to chapter 15 and the message about the coming Babylonian captivity and what that's going to be like for these people. The Lord there responds to Jeremiah's prayer, and then we have Jeremiah's response to the Lord's message. With regard to that warning that the Babylonians are coming. Which brings us to chapter 16. I trust that you are there. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, in order to get the attention of the people, God sometimes told the prophets to do unusual things. Remember, we talked earlier, several weeks ago, about action sermons. And Jeremiah, in that respect, was very much like Ezekiel, where God would have him play act something or do certain activities that were designed to convey messages to the people about their sin and what God had actually expected of them. Actually, all the prophets did this to some respect. Isaiah also. Isaiah gave two of his sons the most unbelievably weird names that anybody could even come up with. And he used the names as kind of a text for a message that he was preaching, particularly, for example, in Isaiah 8. The whole message, if you were to title that message, it would be about Isaiah's son, Maher Shal Al Hashbaz. Say that three times fast. But nevertheless, we're going to see a couple of these action sermons here in chapter 16. All right. So in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 16, the Lord forbids Jeremiah from participating in three of the normal, acceptable activities of everyday life. Three things you can't do, and none of them were strange things. All right. No getting married. You can't, not only can you not marry, but you can't go to anybody else's wedding. So no marriage participation. You also can't go to a funeral. No weddings and no funerals. Don't you dare mourn for any of the dead. And consequently, you cannot attend any feasts. All right, so in the first 9 verses, you've got those three prohibitions. Let's see if we can pick out where we can find them. Verse 1. So God's saying this coming catastrophe, it's going to be depicted in the way this my prophet conducts himself, and it's really going to show how it's going to completely disrupt all normal relationships that you guys are aware of. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. Why, God? For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land, they shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, which was rituals that pagans did at their own funerals. The Philistines would have done this. They would have shaved their heads. They would have sliced themselves, just like the prophets of Baal did in the days of Elijah. These are the very things that Moses had already forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 14, particularly right in the verse 1 of that chapter. Don't do like the heathen. Verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father, for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. So, right? You can't marry, you can't go to a wedding, you can't go to a funeral, and you can't party with anyone. Those are the three prohibitions in the first 9 verses. And, you know, the wedding thing was a big thing, actually, because all Jewish men were expected to be married by the age of 20. In fact, the rabbis had pronounced curses on anybody that refused to marry and to beget children. And so surely Jeremiah would have appreciated a good wife, a wife that loved him, someone to encourage him, considering the severity of what God called him to do. But that was not a blessing that he was ever going to enjoy. You know, when you consider all the trials that this man endured and the enemies that he incurred against himself, he was absolutely better off being single. And so I think that God was not unaware of that. And I think that the Apostle Paul, having studied this thoroughly in his days with Gamaliel and as the premier rabbinical student in his youth, would have been aware of this also. And that would have been information for him to pen something like 1 Corinthians 7, which actually recommends singleness for people that have been widowed. Don't look to get married again. It's better, or if you've never been married, stay single so that you can serve the Lord. And that would be part of the reason, to spare you some of the things that married people incur and to free you up to actually be available whenever needed. But Jeremiah's refusing marriage was, in this case, a symbolic act because the sons and the daughters of Jewish families, they would either die by the sword or they would starve to death in the famine, and then the Babylonians are coming in to mop up. So whenever anybody asked Jeremiah, why are you not married, he would have opportunity to share the Lord's message that payday was now coming, and that the Babylonians would be seen pretty soon just over the hill. Now, the Jewish people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were experts at those two things. They threw elaborate weddings that lasted for 7 days, and they were expert mourners. But Jeremiah, you no weddings for you, no funerals for you, and no feasts connected with any of that. You can't go to any of those. So what did that unsociable conduct, which is how it would have been perceived by the hoi polloi, how did people perceive that? What would they have taken from that? Well, for one thing, God had completely removed any semblance of his peace and his comfort from that nation. Plus, the judgment that was coming is going to be so terrible that the people would actually be unable to even express their grief. There's going to be so many corpses, really literally strewing the ground, and so few survivors that there won't be enough undertakers. And nobody would be burying the dead anyway, let alone comforting whatever family member remained. Things would get that horrendous. And as for wedding feasts, I mean, how could people celebrate with this kind of cloud of destruction hanging over them every day? The days would come when the happy voices of the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and the bride and the groom themselves would stop. In fact, all of the joy and the gladness would be, whatever laughing and mirth there was in the land would be done. And the exiles would basically, instead of any of that, there'd be funeral marches as they would go in chains on their way to Babylon. So those were Jeremiah's prohibitions: no weddings, no funerals, no feasting. And then in verses 10 through 13, and then again, you'll skip the 14 and 15, and if you go to 16 through 18, you have Jeremiah's explanation of all this. It seems strange that the people would ask, why would God decree such a terrible judgment on us? I mean, did they not know the terms of the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant? I mean, did they not know the extent of how hideously and grievously they had spit in God's face? And that is exactly what they did. They were not aware of that. They weren't, because they gladly, willingly listened to one false prophet after another who made them very comfortable in their sins. And their conscience became dead. And that could happen to anyone. You no longer have a functioning conscience. Their unbiblical theology gave them this really sick false assurance that God would never abandon them, that he would never allow anything to go wrong in Israel, or to any Gentiles to desecrate the city of David or the temple. And of course, they're going to find out very, very shortly that they're extremely wrong in that. So Jeremiah's explanation for all this is very simple. They repeated with even greater vigor the sins of their fathers. Instead of listening to God when he spoke through his men and through the word, through the law of the Lord, which would have caused them hopefully to turn from sin, they don't do that. They hadn't learned from all of the past judgments that God had sent on the people. None of that sunk in. So that made them actually even more guilty than their fathers, because there was precedent. They knew what the penalty was. They knew what the sin was. They had the word of God to learn from it. And they obviously didn't care. They preferred false preachers. So had not Assyria, I mean, they all knew. I mean, they weren't eyewitnesses, but they knew that here came the Assyrians from out of the north, and they swept into the 10 northern tribes in the northern kingdom and hauled them off. They're all gone. And the reason was because of idolatry, which is exactly the thing that Judah was now doing. I mean, hadn't the previous prophets proclaimed the word of God and warned the people? They absolutely surely did. Isaiah surely did. And so Jeremiah now also is going to use several of these images to describe the captivity. You look in verse 13 of chapter 16. You see the verb "cast you out." Everywhere else that construction appears, that word "cast," particularly the verb, it's a very powerful verb. It's used of throwing spears, violent, hard throws of a spear. It's used in Jonah chapter 1 to describe the violent storm that it costed that ship. Same exact verb there. So what God was trying to convey is that he was going to not say, okay, it's time to get up and leave. Now he's going to violently extract them out of his land, is what he's saying to them. And he's going to do that so that the land can be healed, and so that the nation can be purified, so that when it actually happens, and you're told in like 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 to 21 approximately, That's exactly the reasons given. The land needs to get its Sabbaths that you deprived it of, and I'm purifying my nation. So Jeremiah is using metaphors to help describe this, right? Fishing. He talks about fishing. He talks about the hunter and hunting, all right? And then he talks about banking in verses 16 through 18. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Why? For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable and abominable things." And again, you see the word "my." God says it's my land. It's not your land, it's my land. It's no longer their land, which was theirs to till, to enjoy, to reap the benefits of, but evidently no more. So the picture of the fishermen and the hunters, the Babylonians are going to come in, and it's going to be as if they come in as fishermen and they cast their nets, right, and catch the Jews. Ezekiel uses the exact same picture in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13. And the idea is that not one fish is going to escape these nets, not one. If anybody tried to hide in the hills, now the fishermen become hunters and they track them down. Why? Why are they doing it? Why go into this level of effort? Because the nation owed a humongous debt to God because of the way that they treated first his law and then secondly his land. All right, so now the note is due, a promissory note. All right, in verse 18, "I will repay them their iniquity and their sin double because of what they've done," okay? Because of their wickedness and their sin. So God's judgment is going to be not just some small thing, it'll be complete, totally complete. But as is normally the case, in wrath, God remembers mercy. In fact, Habakkuk actually prayed that. In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." And God always does, especially concerning the Jews, because he will never, ever forget his promise to Abraham. And the church should never forget it either. And so Jeremiah has, he's given this message of hope that you can see there in verses 14 and 15. Right? If you go back now, just right in the middle of this whole thing. Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." See, that was their big thing, the Exodus. That was the big, big, big thing. "Who is like unto thee, O Lord," right, was Miriam's song after the Exodus. That was the Passover, the first Passover, that Exodus. That was the major event as far as the Jews were concerned in their history. But verse 15, "But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers." In other words, the day will come when they'll actually forget about the original Exodus and they'll praise God for this now second Exodus, when people like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah lead people back into the land after the captivity. That will become a bigger deal than the original Exodus. And really what you have is this phenomenal promise that God makes here, all right, that these exiles, God's going to remove them, but they will come back to their land. And it'll be such a tremendous deliverance that the second Exodus back into the land is going to surpass the first one. It'll outshine the glory of the one out of Egypt. And of course, later on, we'll take a peek at it later on in Jeremiah 25. The prophet there explains that the exiles are going to be there for exactly 70 years. And this is what Daniel discovered in reading the book of Jeremiah from as we find out in the book of Daniel. Okay, they're going to return as a chastened people. And from that moment on, never again would any Jew ever turn to idolatry. They will not ever again adapt a Gentile fake god. So the Jews will be permanently cured of idolatry. And then you have an affirmation. And verses 19 through 21 are really, really, I think, the best part of chapter 16. You've got this outburst of faith and this prophetic exuberance, this joy coming out of Jeremiah, who sees not only the regathering of the Jewish remnant, but also the coming of the Gentile nations from all over the earth, right, to worship the true and living God, which is actually an indirect reference to the Abrahamic covenant, which promises that universal blessing. Notice in verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. By the way, you got the same words there, strength, fortress, refuge, in Psalm 18 and verse 2. And so Jeremiah is actually, I think, borrowing words that King David had used in the Psalms here. He says, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. See all the, you hope you have a Bible with all caps in the word Lord. Every time you see all caps with the word Lord, that's the tetragram, the Jehovah word, okay? And Ezekiel says the exact same thing. When Ezekiel gives his version of the new covenant, one aspect of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 is, I will sanctify my great name. Everybody will finally acknowledge in the millennium, at least in the initial phase of the millennium, everybody there will acknowledge who Jehovah actually is for the first time ever in world history. That'll be the case. And so you actually have a millennial prophecy in verses 19 through 21. Isaiah mentioned this. Zechariah mentioned it. I was going to read the verses, but we're already running out of time. The Gentiles are going to confess their sin of idolatry. They're going to admit that they were unbelievably stupid for ever dealing with idols to begin with. They were completely worthless pieces of garbage. And they're going to be taught to know the Lord. And they're going to like it. That's just an astounding thing. Look at even in this day of grace, that hardly anybody would even care to even honor the Lord on a Wednesday night when the Word of God is going out. But there's coming a day when everyone will care. And it'll be an astounding, amazing day. Meanwhile, it's our job to spread the message. We have a great commission that we're responsible for, and God expects us to act upon it. And so we need to be about our Father's business in that way. That brings us to chapter 17, and maybe we can cover chapter 17 here, where you have basically a message about the sin again. This is all because of sin. This is not because God is a bad guy. This is because of your evil that this is happening to you. You probably heard the story about President Calvin Coolidge. One day he and his wife always were faithful. They were probably Christians. And she couldn't go one Lord's Day morning, so he went without her. And Coolidge was a man of very few words. I mean, he did not waste breath on needless lingua franca. So Mrs. Coolidge says, Calvin, what did the preacher preach about? And he said, sin. That was his only answer, sin. And so she was wanting a little bit more. She says, well, what did he say about sin? And Calvin Coolidge said, well, he was against it. I don't know. But Jeremiah was definitely against the sins of Israel, of Judah. And there's actually six of them named. Now, they're very general. The first five are very general. But then the last one, now I'll tell you what it is in case we run out of time, because it looks like we might. It's the Sabbath breaking. Of the Ten Commandments, the only one that's mentioned specifically at the very end of chapter 17 is the Sabbath breaking. And that was the cause of the land not getting its Sabbath rest, which was always an issue of faith. Plus, Sabbath breaking is really the one commandment, the one aspect of the Mosaic law that was designed to be the kind of schoolmaster to teach them about salvation. Because what happens in a Sabbath? What are you supposed to do? Rest. Well, that rest, that physical rest that God expected of them once a week and then every sabbatical year, is a picture of the rest that a person has in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrew makes a big deal out of that in the book of Hebrews, that the Sabbath rest is a type of the rest that a Christian has in Christ. And that's the major indictment. So I got to it in case we don't. So let's see how much we can get covered here. First of all, he nails them on the idolatry issue in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17. And essentially he says, and you can skim it with your eyes for sake of time, instead of giving your devotion, your allegiance, your obedience to the one true and living God that blessed you, well, you decided you wanted idols. You like the God, the fake gods of the Gentiles all around you. And you made these gods, you elevated these gods. You never completely abandoned Jehovah worship, right? Though Jehovah was always kind of a murmur on the backside of your tongue, but the Gentile gods surpassed him in an unmistakable way. I mean, look at every high place, every green tree, every high hill. Is an altar that's built to these fake gods, and they planted their obscene symbols, all right, this especially to this goddess Asherah, who became the favorite, one of the favorites of the Jews, the Asherah pole. So the land is defiled, all that amazing inheritance that Jehovah God gave them, and because of this sick idolatry, now your inheritance is going to be plundered by these Gentiles, these Babylonians. You're going to lose everything, and it's not going to be God's fault. It's going to be your fault. Because God's law should have been written on your heart. I mean, Proverbs 3 and verse 3, right? Proverbs 7 and verse 3. Have the word of God in your heart, you know. Deuteronomy 6:6, Deuteronomy 11:18. Paul tells the Corinthians about the need to internalize the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 3:1-3. But instead of having the law of God, instead of having the word of God in their heart, their sin was engraved there. Their sin was engraved on their hearts. And you have this imagery of, in those first couple of verses there, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond that is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your fake altars. They actually would carve things on the horn. See, it was a copying of, they maintained elements of Judaic worship while they were actually devoting themselves to fake Gentile gods. God says, like, you know how a good diamond can cut through anything? That's what's engraved on your heart, your sin. It's an indelible ink. You can't get rid of it, right? So, yeah, that's why the Apostle John, even in the first century, he ends 1 John with, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's New Testament. And the point should be well taken. There were many false gods in that day, and there's many false gods today in the hearts of people that claim to know the real God, many false gods. And anything can become an idol to us, friends, and we know that. Our money can be an idol. Some possession can be an idol. The quest for notoriety, for fame, for success. quest for power, the hot pursuit of pleasure, achievements, and anything can become an idol to us. Anything that you love, anything that you trust more than the living God is an idol. Anything that's in your heart more indelibly inscribed in the scriptures is idolatry. All right, and then in verses 5 through 10, he talks about unbelief. Right, the leaders of Judah, they were prone to something. They were prone to trust their political allies, right? Who weren't really their allies. It's like us trusting the Russians during World War II. They leaned on the arm of the flesh instead of depending on the power of God. And to emphasize the difference, Jeremiah, he's going to contrast in verses 5 through 10 the desert bush with a fruitful tree by the water. In fact, he's taken imagery again, I think, from David, right out of Psalm 1. In fact, if you scan the verses, you can see you've got the same language as you find in Psalm 1. Thus saith the Lord, verse 5, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit. You'll be as fruitful and productive as the land around the Dead Sea, with all that salt, where nothing grows and nothing lives. And I think he took it straight out of Psalm 1, is what I think. But pretty soon, the Babylonian army is going to overrun the kingdom of Judah, and the land of milk and honey is going to become visibly something very different. And then verse 9 is the verse that all of us know, right? Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? It's deceitful. You know what the word deceitful there is? Can anybody guess? What do you think the word deceitful there is? The Hebrew word, you would know it. Jacob. Doesn't Jacob, the name Jacob mean deceitful? Yeah, it's the verbal form. Actually, no, it's the it's an adjective here. It's an adjectival form of the name Jacob. Incurable. You know, people say, listen, I know my own heart, right? That's absolutely false. I do not even know my own heart. I don't, and neither do you, because it's that bad. God does know my heart, right? He searches the heart. He searches the mind. He knows the good and the bad. He knows how to reward people that are faithful to him, too. If we want to know what our hearts are like, we need to read the Word of God, and then the Spirit of God turns the Bible into a mirror that we can see ourselves in. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You see, the hearts of the Jewish leaders were completely turned from the truth of the Word, and consequently they made these horrific decisions, and they completely plunged Judah into total ruin. And the Jews had a long history of unbelief. I mean, it was well established that these were weak people. It was unbelief that kept them out of the promised land. Why did they have to roam around the wilderness for 40 years? I mean, if you want to know why, Numbers 13. There they are at Kadesh Barnea. The spies are sent out. They come back with this evil report. There's no way we're taking this land. There's giants in there. It's flowing with milk and honey. Here's the grapes of Eshcol, but there's no way we're contending with these giants. And you got two guys out of a whole nation that are saying we're well able to overcome it. And nobody listens to them. Unbelief. And it's unbelief that causes you to become an idolater and then invite the punishment of God on your life. This is exactly what happened in the time of the judges. We're going over Samson on Sunday school. And same problem, right? During the time of the United Kingdom, it was unbelief that kept the leaders from repenting and turning to God for help, and they became entangled in these political intrigues with really people that were their enemies. Oh, the Assyrians will help us. The Babylonians will help. The Egyptians will help us. The Egyptians, all three of those people wound up killing them. So will they ever learn? And then verse 11 is all about greed. Here's why. I mean, during these tumultuous days, the rich were exploiting the poor. It's tough enough to be poor, but the rich were getting richer. And the courts were doing nothing about it, right? I mean, way back in Jeremiah 6, it says, "For the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness." That's Jeremiah 6:13. They're all covetous. And then notice in verse 11, he quotes this proverb about the partridge who's supposed to be hatching eggs, but he never laid the eggs, right? The partridge didn't. And so he's got no brood, right? It's a picture of the whole thing. What's behind verse 11 there, the picture is how wealth has wings and flies away. It deserts the rich people because they got it by ill-gotten gain to begin with. And what good is their wealth going to be when the hammer of God falls on you, is the idea. And then verses 12 and 13, the indictment is they forsook the Lord. That goes without saying. A very general indictment there in verses 12 and 13. The throne of Judah stained by the cloud of shame. Right? Just... In fact, the Jews considered the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies to be God's throne. But even if the temple were destroyed, God still has a throne in heaven. Because there's no way you're going to destroy God. God had never forsaken his people, but they forsook him. And that's why Judah was facing this terrible time that was coming up. And then he nails them in verses 14 through 18 for rejecting Jeremiah. By the way, this is verses 14 through 18 is the fourth of Jeremiah's personal prayers to God for help. And this time the emphasis is on deliverance from his enemies. Lord, don't let them destroy me. Get me out of this. Because the people, they were all calling what Jeremiah a what? They're calling him a false prophet, right? They kept asking when his dire predictions were going to come true, and there's mocking scorn and derision. You say the Babylonians are coming? Looks like a nice day to me. I don't see any camels across that horizon. And that's the kind of garbage they gave Jeremiah night and day. No, nothing today. And they didn't realize that God's delays were opportunities for them to repent and to be saved. Nothing doing. I mean, you got one episode of unbelief in Jeremiah's life, and that's about it. Remember, he's basically ready to cash it in chapter 15. Verses 15 through 21. But Jeremiah never once altered the message, never once, under unbelievable pressure to do so. And he remained faithful to the Lord. And then finally, we're completely out of time. So from verses 19 through 27, God nails them for destroying the Sabbath. The Sabbath being the major one of the Ten Commandments that had the most to teach them about Christ, what God would ultimately do for them and the ultimate Savior and salvation of their souls, and what would cause them to pollute the land and never give it its rest. Sabbath year, sabbatic year after sabbatic year after sabbatic year after sabbatic year, 490 years total. And so God said, well, okay, for every sabbatic year that you missed, you're going to be out of the land. And that's what happened. 70 years, you're gone. And the reason for this is because the Lord is not going to be mocked. And that's a sobering thing to think about, friends. God would not allow himself to be mocked then, and he's certainly not going to allow himself to be mocked now. And so these things are for our learning. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10. Okay.